Amen. Okay, we're going to be in Romans chapter 2 tonight. And I'm not going to bother to tell you how far I'm going to go. But there is an end to the chapter. And if it takes us a couple hours to get there, we'll do it. But before I go to chapter 2 of Romans, I want to read you something out of Galatians chapter 5. It says this in verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I start there because by way of reminder, in chapter 1, as we concluded that chapter, Paul pointed out to us various things that are the evidence of those who have been turned over to a debased mind. And I don't know about you, but certainly as I go through that list in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and this list that is right here, I can see, you know, a lot of what's going on around us in our culture. And Paul says in Galatians 5 that the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, nobody really has to point them out to us. You know, it's not hard to see when somebody is living in such a way that it dishonors God and also makes a ruin of their lives as well. And so it doesn't take a rocket scientist, as they say, right, to figure those things out. But here we see in chapter 2 that Paul takes, after coming to this generalization of an indictment against the people, the pagans that were there in his culture and at that time, that in chapter 2 we can expect, as always, that there are exceptions to what is going on. Just like it is with us. You know, not everybody is practicing a lot of the things that we read there in Romans and also in Galatians. As a matter of fact, you know, I really, you know, kind of figure that in this room we would all say that such were some of us. In other words, it is some things that we practice in our past and maybe not. And this is why chapter 2 is really important, because in any culture that you have, and you have these kinds of corruptions and things that are going on, not every person is like that. And you have people that are religious and some that are not, that are moralist, right? Not every person who doesn't believe in Christ is a wicked pagan, you know, practicing all these kinds of evils. There are many people that are moralists. You know, they believe that there is a right and a wrong, and there are certain things that are not acceptable. Now, I would probably, you know, there would be a disparaging balance between what they think is okay and what I think is okay. And better said, to be honest with you, what God says is okay and what they say is okay. You know, I'll use this as an example. You know, in our culture today, it's becoming more and more widespread that fornication and cohabitating is perfectly okay. That's a small thing nowadays relative to other things. So I would say that it's definitely within our culture, and unfortunately within the church culture as well. God's word's very clear; those things are not okay, and so that's why I use that as an example of how there would be those who would consider themselves to be moralist, but yet they still would not come up to that standard that God has in his word. The Jews were morally, you know, they stood very strong and sharp in contrast with the pagan world that was around them. But there were those Gentiles who were definitely moralists within that culture as well. As a matter of fact, there were those who were appalled by some of the things, well, a lot of the things that Nero was doing in the time when he reigned, that were not Christians and they were not Jews. They were Romans, and they found the things that he was doing, you know, and I'm not even going to go into the details of it, but just take my word for it. There were those that didn't agree with that, and it wasn't because they had some kind of religious conviction. Both groups of moralists might conclude, though, that God's condemnation did not apply to them because of their higher planes of living. But Paul insisted that they also stood condemned because they were doing the same things for which they judged others. That's what we'll see here in this chapter. It is that Paul will continue to demonstrate to us and to them that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, when people would read that list there in chapter 1, there are many that would say, oh, phew, man, I'm glad that's not me. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not that wicked. I don't do those kind of things. Paul is going to show us here in chapter 2 that one of the great dangers that we have, and I say we, as in those in this room, and you know, I know that we broadcast this out onto the internet, and I'm sure that, you know, that some crazy pagan heathen isn't searching around the internet looking for some hairy dude to listen to on the radio, and I'm assuming that are probably believers that are listening, they're tuning in. And we fall into the greatest danger, not of being in chapter 1, but of being in chapter 2. You see, they felt that they were okay. They were not like those others. Verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, old man, whoever you are, who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge, practice the same things. Like I said, in Romans chapter 1, pointed out the sin of the notoriously guilty. I mean, it was very obvious that these people they had moral failures in their life for sure. He now speaks to those who are generally moral in their conduct, but Paul assumes they are congratulating themselves that they are not like those people described in Romans 1. A good example of this mindset is Jesus' illustration of the Pharisees, the Pharisee and the publican. If we take those figures from Jesus' parable, Paul spoke to the publican in Romans chapter 1, and now he addresses the Pharisee. In Luke's gospel, chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, we have the account that is spoken of between the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 10 of chapter 18 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The danger lies in that once we have received Christ, or even perhaps we never really had that grotesque kind of lifestyle that's spoken of in Romans chapter 1. I would put myself in that category, you know, sexually impure, drunkenness, you know, drugs, all those different things. That was who I was. So I relate to chapter 1. The danger is that now that I find myself delivered from that by the power of God through his Holy Spirit and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that I began to think, you know, that I'm better than those that are still caught up in those kind of lifestyles. that I begin to think that, oh man, I can't believe that those people are doing those kind of things, when I myself used to do that. And it's a real situation that comes up. I've shared, it's been a long time since I shared it, so most of you probably haven't heard it, but there was a time when I had hair down to my waist and my beard, that Barbara and I went and visited another Calvary Chapel in the Central Valley. And when we went in there, we were really treated poorly. And I know it was because of the way we looked. You know, I looked like a grody old biker, and, you know, my wife looked as pretty as ever, you know. She's always my saving grace wherever I go, you know. But if Barbara could sense it, I could sense it too. It's like they were looking down their nose at us because of the way that I looked. And I thought to myself, you know, I can't believe this. Not in a Calvary. You know, I didn't even get that when I went to a Baptist church. And now that Calvary's, you know, we've grown up. We're something different now, you know. I actually have a friend of mine who has a ministry that deals with that helps individuals who are caught up in addictions. And they have teams of men that go out and serve at churches in the area around them. Whatever needs to be done, it doesn't matter what it is. But he was telling me, he's actually had a couple of Calvary pastors that have told him, we don't want those kind of people coming around our church. And that is that danger of, you know, I'm not like them. And perhaps we never were like them, at least to the degree in which we see them. You see, Paul declared, at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Everyone in the entire human race has turned away from God and commits sins, even though there are differences in frequency, extent, and degree. In addition, the entire human race, especially moral pagans and the Jews, stood condemned before God because God's judgment is based on three divine standards. And we'll see them as we're going through this chapter. The first one is truth. We'll find that in verses 2 through 4. Impartiality, verses 5 through 11. And Jesus Christ himself in verses 12 through 16, which are absolute, infinite, condemning every person. So even though, you know, a person may have not been like me and been a drunk and had problems with drugs and sexual immorality, and they grew up in a fine, fine home, a moral home and a Christian home, and they may think that they're not as big a sinner as I am, Paul is going to demonstrate to us how wrong that is. We may not sin with the same sins, but we all sin. And that depth of sin affects us in our life. And, Jesus himself said, to whom much is forgiven, much is loved. And that's the truth. I have found that those who come from a background that is, one, is dark and depraved and all of those things, usually end up having a great, intense love for Jesus Christ because of the fact that we know the depth of the forgiveness that God has given to us. You know, it's not real hard for me to sit and contemplate and to think about how grateful I am to the Lord that he saved me. You know, I know that I don't deserve it, never will deserve it. There's nothing I can do to deserve it, and because of that, I love God so intensely with my life. Those of you who know me and are close to me, you know that I'm very radical in the things that I do. You know, I have a very, very radical standard in my life as to what is acceptable and not acceptable in my life when it comes to the things of the flesh and sin. You know, I draw a very strong line in my life. And it's because I don't want to go anywhere near the line that I used to cross all the time. I don't want to be anywhere near that. And anything that would begin to draw me there, I want to stay as far away from that as possible. Most of you know, some of you don't, you know. Barbara and I, we don't go to movies. It's just because there's so much garbage that's in it. I can't see any, well, not movies like the one we're going to go to on the 1st of February. Those kind of movies I go to. I'm talking about what's out there generally. Because of the fact that, you know, I had this discussion with some young folks. I told them, I says, I am not going to pay somebody to have sex in front of me and swear at me. I'm not going to pay them to do that. There's nothing that I'm going to gain from that movie to have to filter all that out that makes it worthwhile. You know, why should I support an industry that believes that, well, everybody in the world does that, so therefore we need to include it within our movie? Not everybody in the world does. You know that I've managed now for over 40 years to get through life without swearing? Oh, that's big. Seeing how I was one who could out-cuss any man alive. But I've managed to get through 40 years without swearing. It's not necessary. And I guess maybe I'm the only one in the world because everybody else is doing it. That's what they tell me. We need to make sure that we understand that as we judge others, that all we are doing, you know, the old saying goes that when you point the finger at someone else, that you're pointing three more right back at yourself. Every one of us have sin in our life. And so when we condemn others, now don't get me wrong, I don't tolerate sin. I'll address sin. But I don't tolerate it. But it doesn't mean that I condemn the sinner. Love the sinner, hate the sin. One commentator put it this way. He said, as we judge another person, we point to a standard outside of ourself. And that standard condemns everyone, not only the obvious sinner. Since you know the justice of God as evidenced by the fact that you are judging others, you are without an excuse because in the very act of judging, you have condemned yourself. In other words, when we condemn, when we judge others condemning them, then we are actually condemning ourselves because we are just like them, that we have sin. As a matter of fact, Paul says that those that are doing this, they practice the same things. We address that. It's not in the same, you know, it's not in the same caliber possibly, but nonetheless, it is still sin. We notice that the moralist is not condemned for judging others, but for being guilty of the same things that he judges others for. This is something the moral man would object to. In other words, he would say, I'm not like them at all. But Paul will demonstrate this is true. Wiest, in quoting Denny on for you who judge practice the same things, has this to say: not you do the identical actions, but your conduct is the same as, and you sin against light. The sin of the Jews was the same, but their sins were not. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. This has the idea, this judgment of God according to truth, it has the idea of according to the facts of the case. God will judge and condemn the moralist on the basis of the facts. And so even though we might have a tendency to where we, you know, we justify our sin. We try to make it out that our sin is not as bad as other sins, and that God somehow or another is going to judge us on a curve. That our actions, our sins, God's going to say, well, you're not as bad as Bob, so you're going to be okay. You know, it's all based upon what God has to say, what God's word says, on his truth, and nothing else. The truth and nothing else, the truth. The first divine standard of judgment is truth. Nowhere in Scripture is God identified as truth, as he is as spirit. John 4:24 says that. he is light. And First John 1:5 says that he is love. And 1 John 4:8-16 say the same thing about him as being love. Jesus did call himself the truth in John 14:6, but God is called the God of truth. In Psalm 31:5, it says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And in Isaiah 65:16, it says, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because of the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes." God is truth, and it is absolute, and it's infinite truth, and it's unquestionably one of God's essential attributes. And it's based upon that that all will be judged. Verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The point is made clear. If the moralist is just as guilty as the obvious sinner, how will they escape the judgment of God? Well, they won't, of course. As a result, when God's judgment of people is declared to be based on truth, no escape from that judgment is possible for anyone. All are without excuse and without escape. One may be moral, and he may even judge his contemporaries as totally engaged in a depraved lifestyle, but yet he is judged by God because he does the same things. He sins just like everyone else. You know, when we're talking about this, it's probably an appropriate time to slip in there that wonderful, rich forgiveness of God through the blood of Christ, that our sins will not be judged because of the fact that we belong to him, that we've confessed him, and we have eternal life through him. We will not be judged at the judgment seat, the white throne judgment seat. We will have the forgiveness of sins. But, you know, over all the years that I have been teaching and preaching and pastoring and all of that, there is one thing that I have learned a long time ago. There are many people that call themselves Christians that, if you get close enough to examine their lives, you find that they really are not. They really are not. Jesus warned of it. He said, in that day, there are going to be those that are going to stand before him, and they're going to say, "Hey, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? You know, didn't we do all these great and wonderful things?" And he's going to say to them, he says, "You know, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." That tells me that there are those that are a part of the body of Christ, or a part of the church, I will say, not necessarily the body of Christ. I would make that distinction in that in order to be a part of the body of Christ, you must be a follower of Christ. You must be a disciple of Christ. But anybody can go to a church. But going to a church doesn't make you a Christian. It just makes you a warm tush in a seat. That's all it does. What makes you a Christian is a relationship with Christ, and whether or not you've confessed your sin and accepted that forgiveness and dedicated yourself to follow him. It's not, okay, I did that, but I don't want to follow him. I don't want to do things his way. I got my life to live. You know, I want to do my own thing. Well, then you might want to check yourself, because you might be in that number that Jesus is speaking to, that in that day, when they come before him and they say, "Hey, didn't we do all this in your name? Didn't we?" And he says, "Depart from me." The wonderful news to all of that is, it's a simple process of recognizing that in our heart and our life and confessing to God and making that commitment to him, and it's all good. You know, it's not complicated. It's not hard. It's not something that we have to try to earn from him. We just simply embrace the great gift that he has given. Verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" By not exacting his divine penalty on sinful humanity immediately, God is displaying the riches of his kindness. there are times that I think in my own life that I would have been better off if God would have given me judgment immediately for my actions. If he had disciplined me quickly and swiftly, I might have been better off. I wouldn't have gone so far and so long away from the Lord before I finally came back. But it is in his kindness and his goodness that he doesn't do that. Because what he's looking for, he's looking for that heart that turns to him by that recognition of, oh man, God should have slapped me and slapped me hard, and he didn't. Oh Lord, thank you. I want to come back. I want to get there where I need to be with you once again. His forbearance may be considered God's kindness to us in regard to our present sin. This very day, indeed, this very hour, we have fallen short of his glory, yet he holds back his judgment against us. His long suffering may be considered God's kindness to show us to us in regard to our future sin. He knows that we will sin tomorrow, everybody but me, of course, and the next day, yet he holds back his judgment against us. God's purpose is to lead people toward repentance, a return to him through his kindness. It is, you know, we've been going through Genesis on Sunday mornings, and that whole idea there in the garden when Adam and Eve fell, you know, God wanted them to simply obey out of love and a desire to do what is right because of what he said. He didn't want them to experience the penalty of sin, which, thank you very much, we get to help out with too. He didn't want that for us. He didn't want that for anyone. You know, he doesn't want death for anyone. But it is something that God desires, that through love that we would come, that we would be drawn to him and to come to him. Spurgeon had this to say. He said, are you waiting for God to drive you to repentance? He doesn't work like that. God leads you to repentance. Notice, dear friends, that the Lord does not drive you to repentance. Cain was driven away as a fugitive and a vagabond when he had killed his righteous brother Abel. Judas went and hanged himself, being driven by an anguish of remorse because of what he had done in betraying his Lord. But the sweetest and best repentance is that which comes not by driving, but by drawing. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, he says. I'm mindful of Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, but yet I'll resist the temptation to do that. It's a beautiful psalm. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, that's the thing. The shepherd leads his sheep. He doesn't beat his sheep. That's not what he does. You know, when you see in there, when David speaks in Psalm 23, I promise I'm not going to start exegeting it, but it's important because he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. With the shepherd, it's not that he takes the rod and he beats them. He takes them and he grabs them. The one is a crook, and he reaches over and he's able to grab them and pull them to himself when they're trying to stray away. He leads them in gentleness, leads them beside the still waters. Like I said, it's a beautiful psalm, and it's hard to resist the temptation to go through it because it speaks so much of the great shepherd that we have, that loves us, that leads us, and it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. At least it should be. And as a matter of fact, I find that when I'm led by that to that place of repentance, you know, it's easy to stay in that place of obedience. Because I'm there because I want to be there, not because I have to be there. Bad example, but I'm going to use it anyways. You know, God delivered me from drunkenness, and I'm grateful to the Lord for that. and I don't want to drink anymore. So therefore, it's very easy for me to resist any temptation that would come my way for it. Because I really don't want to do it, because I recognize that it was something that was destroying me, and God delivered me from it, and he wanted me to have victory in that, and I wanted that in my life, so God delivered me from it. But I was thinking about this morning, about how difficult it is for me to go into the kitchen and get a drink of water without being tempted to grab one of those cookies that's in there. Although I have prayed often, Lord, please deliver me from this bondage of my flesh, man. You know, I'm a sugaraholic. And the problem is I don't want to quit eating sugar. I know I must. I have to. And so I have to force myself to do it. And I think that's why, you know, giving up alcohol was easier than giving up sugar. It's because I don't want to give up sugar. Alcohol, I did. And all I had to do was be convinced that there was something better for me, if I did, to make that solid in my life. I can't find that sweet spot with that stupid cookie in my life. It is the kindness of God, though, that goodness that he has towards me that makes me want to do what is right. You know, there's no doubt that I'm a huge beneficiary of God's work in my life by delivering me from drunkenness. But it also is, too, that it brings glory to his name. And even though, you know, today in the church, there are those that feel that it's quite okay to indulge in alcohol, I do have to tell you this. I think that if you guys thought your pastor was doing it, you'd be upset. You would say, oh, no, pastors aren't supposed to do that. Well, why not? Well, because then it shames the name of Christ. I mean, you'd be right in that. But I got to tell you, it's right for every Christian that it shames the name of Christ. Because the world looks at it and they say, well, you're no different than me. You're no different. What makes you something special? Because you go to church? Well, they usually have their own churches. You know that in the biker world, that when they gather together at the clubhouse, you know what it's called? Church. No joke. It's called church. And I don't think there's a lot of comparison between the church we have here and the church they have there. But they have their own church, and people do. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wraths in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Why are people ignorant of God's intentions to be kind? I don't understand that. And why do they despise it? It is because of their stubbornness and their unrepentant heart. That's why. You know, you try to share the gospel with somebody to tell them that they can even have forgiveness of their sins. And some of them become so upset, they scream, they yell. Some of them threaten you, you know, even with bodily harm. Just because you're telling them there is something that is out there that is so much better than what you have. You can have forgiveness of your sins. I don't have sin. Well, yes, you do. You just did that one there. That's called lying. You are a sinner. You just proved it. So God's wrath against people's sins are being stored up like a great reservoir until the day when it will all be poured forth in his righteous judgment. And on that day, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Psalm 62:12, it says, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. If you say, it's Proverbs 24:12, it says, if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? I don't know about you, but I'm awful. I am really grateful to the Lord that I know that I won't stand before him in my own works, but in the work that Christ has done. God's judging will be based on the standard of truth. It will be impartial. God does not grade on a curve. Unlike in our world, which is becoming more and more, you know, that kind of world. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody's okay. You know, everybody's doing good. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. There are those who would point to this verse to affirm that salvation is based on faith and works. But let me point you back to verse 4. It is a response to his goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance. That's what our good works are. That's what are determining that we want to patiently continue in doing good and seek for glory, honor, and immortality. It's because it's a response to what he has already done for us. It's because of the fact that he loves me. It's what I had spoken about earlier. The fact is that God has forgiven me. And now I want to respond to that by showing my love to him, by following him and all the things that he would lay before my life. Yeah, I'm not just talking about all the rules, the regulations that we have within the scriptures. There's other ones that aren't rules and regulations that are things that he asks of us to do because of love, like worship, to give him praise. You know, it doesn't say, I haven't found the verse, thou shalt worship. Well, wait a minute now. I guess there is some. But let's just put it this way. God's desire for worship is that it comes from a willing heart, even if it is by command, that it is something that God desires from us, that we would worship him. And it's a response to the Lord. If you have not despised the riches of his goodness, then you will by patient countenance do good. Patient countenance is in that present tense in the Greek, and it means to keep on seeking glory, honor, and immortality. In other words, it is something that we're doing in our life on a continual basis. It's not just a one-time thing that we do and we're done with it. It is something. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifelong process in our life. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, this is what they get: indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, like I said, on the other hand, this is what comes to those who would rebel against God. Wrath and anger will be the portion of the self-seeking who reject. And this, too, is in that tense. That is, they keep on rejecting. They keep on disobeying the truth and follow evil and unrighteousness. Each one who keeps on producing evil will receive trouble and distress, whereas each one who keeps on working good will have glory, honor, and peace. This just recompense by God is without regard to ethnic background or any other consideration except what each person has done. Paul, at this time, is beginning to put the Jew and the Gentile in the same category once again, that gives them that equality. It's not about who you are, but who you know. It's not about whether or not you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, but do you know the true and living God? Do you know Jesus Christ? You know, that's the thing, you know. God is an equal opportunity judger. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. He can judge you just like he can the others. But he's also the equal opportunity forgiver as well. For any who come, all who come, in no wise will he cast out. He receives all unto himself if we simply will come to him. A person's habitual conduct, whether good or evil, reveals the condition of his heart. Eternal life is not rewarded for good living. That would contradict many other scriptures, which clearly state salvation is not by works. But it is all of God's grace to those who believe. A person's doing good shows that his heart is regenerate. Such a person, redeemed by God, has eternal life. Conversely, a person who continually does evil and rejects the truth shows that he is unregenerate and therefore will be an object of God's wrath. In verse 11, it says, "For there is no partiality with God." Like I said, God is equal in his judgment and his forgiveness. Thayer defines the word as follows, the word partiality. It is the fault of one who, when called on to requite or to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful, or to another who is destitute of such gifts. Alford says of this verse, "This remark serves as the transition to what follows, not merely as the confirmation of what went before. As to what preceded, it asserts that though the Jew has had great advantages, he shall be justly judged for his use of them, not treated as a favorite of heaven. As to what follows, it introduces a comparison between him and the Gentile to show how fairly he will be for those greater advantages regarded as first in responsibility, and thus we gradually pass on to the direct comparison between him and the Gentile and the consideration of his state." In other words, God doesn't care if it's a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a moralist or a pagan. If you don't have Jesus Christ at the center of your heart and the forgiveness of sins through him, it doesn't matter. Everyone's going to be judged on that same equal plane. But I will say this to the Jew, of course, you know, I think of what James says to teachers in 3:1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." There is a stricter judgment to those who have knowledge. The Jews had access to the oracles of God. They knew the word of God. So there will be a standard by which they'll be judged. As a matter of fact, later on in this chapter, Paul will talk about that, about those who are Gentiles who obey the law without having the law. But then you have the Jews who have the law who don't obey the law, and that the Gentiles who obey the law without having had the law are justified by that. What they did was right. And we'll talk about that a whole lot more. There's no one is saved by the works of the flesh. No one is saved by the works of the law. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. We'll get to that point when we get there. But there is a stricter judgment with understanding and knowledge. So the more that we read, the more that we understand of God's word, you know, the standard of how we act, the standard of our actions increases with each bit of knowledge and understanding that we gain in the Lord. You know, there are things that God requires of me now that he didn't require of me 2 weeks after I got saved. You know, there is a requirement that God has in my life that I study to show myself approved, that I understand the word of God, that I rightly divide it, teaching it to others. When I was two weeks old in the Lord, he didn't tell me that one. He let me grow a little bit before we got into that one. And that's how it is with the Lord. The more we walk with him, the more we gain in our understanding, then the expectation of the way that we live grows as well. Now, with all that being said, I haven't said it up to this point, and I need to, is we have to understand that it is by the Spirit of God that we're enabled to do it. You can't do it by self-will and determination. Because if you could, I'd be so much more than what I am. But you can't. And God wouldn't let us succeed on our own merit because he wants all the glory. He wants it to be that people understand that Bob's a knucklehead And if he didn't have Jesus, he'd really be a knucklehead. It'd be evident to all, like it is there in Galatians 5. But God wants to, by his Holy Spirit, enable me to do what is right, so that he will receive the glory. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. God's impartiality and judgment is also seen in the fact that he will deal with people in accordance with the dispensation in which they live. The law was given through Moses, which marks the beginning of the dispensation of the law. The law was provided for God's chosen people, Israel, and the Gentiles were considered outside the law. Therefore, Paul declared, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Gentiles who sin will perish, but the law of Moses will not be used as a standard of judgment against them. That is something that God gave to the Jews. On the other hand, the Jews who sin under the sphere of the law will be judged by the law. The Gentiles are not excused from God's judgment, but they will not be judged according to the standard of the Mosaic law. That was not given to them. You know, just so you know, when it comes time for judgment, there are differing degrees of judgment, just as there are different degrees of reward in heaven. There's different degrees of judgment in hell. It's just to, you know, satisfy your heart, you know, you have to understand that those who practice such evils, I'll use this one as an example, is Hitler or Stalin or any of these guys who killed millions of people. When they stand before God, there's going to be a stricter judgment for them than it is for the guy that, you know, ran over granny or something. You know, it's just, you know, there's a difference in there. And for those who practice such heinous evils, God will judge them accordingly. And I'm not exactly sure how all that's going to work out, but God's got it worked out. Just as there are different degrees in rewards. We all who have accepted Christ, we have that crown of salvation. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be in. But there's this place called the Bema Seat of Christ. And it's a judgment seat. And it's a place where in the Roman times when they had the games, it is the place where the emperor, the judge, would sit. And they would hand out the rewards to those who were the victors in the games. And there is a place called the Bema Seat of Christ that at that point in time when we stand before God, that all of our works are going to be judged before him. And all those things that were really, they had the heart of the Lord, the work of God, and all of that, they're going to be tested by fire, and that which is of that will remain. But all the things that we did that were of the flesh will be consumed by the fire. I figure I'll probably have a small handful of jewels and a huge ash heap of everything else, but nonetheless, I'm planning on some jewels. I'm planning on some of those things making it through the fire. And it's not about great and mighty things that we do for God. It's simple obedience. You know, the old lady that spent a lifetime of just praying and praying and interceding for others and never really did anything else in her life will have as great a reward, if not more, than Billy Graham, who led hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people to faith in Christ. It's not based upon how great you are. It's how faithful you are. And there's different degrees of reward, differing degrees of condemnation as well, judgment. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Reading the Mosaic law was a regular part of each synagogue service, so that Jews were those who hear the law. However, being recognized as righteous was not the automatic result of being a Jew and hearing the law. Those who will be declared righteous are those who obey the law. Literally, it is those who are the doers of the law. James made this point in James 1, 22 through 25. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God does not give eternal life or justification to those who perform good works, but to those who believe in him and whose conduct reveals their regenerate hearts. Verse 14, for the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles partly because they did not have the revelation of God's will in the Mosaic law. But as Paul pointed out, there are moral Gentiles who do by nature things required by the law. Such persons show that the law is not to be found only on the tablets of stone and included in the writings of Moses. It is also inscribed in their hearts and is reflected in their actions, consciences, and thoughts. The law given to Israel is in reality only a specific statement of God's moral and spiritual requirements for everyone. Moral Gentiles, by their actions, show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. This is confirmed by their consciences, the faculty within the human beings that evaluates their actions along with their thoughts, that either accuse or excuse them of sin. This is why Paul called such Gentiles a law for themselves. I had a friend of mine that I went to school with. As a matter of fact, he's the one that got saved before I did. Him and his wife, and they were very instrumental in Barbara and I coming to faith. But the way that I like to describe him before he came to Christ is that he was just a very good, wonderful, moral guy who had everything going for him except for one thing. He didn't know Christ. I mean, he was that kind of a guy. He was just, you know, he had never been in a fight in his life. You know, I wish I could say that. You know, he was just a very kind and giving and wonderful person. But what he lacked was the forgiveness of sins. He had sin in his life, don't get me wrong. But he was a very good man, a very good guy. And there are people that are like that, but they're still lost and they still need Jesus. Even though he had conscience, even though, you know, he had these things in his heart to do what is right, he still lacked that ingredient that gives the eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. Conscience is an important part of human nature, but it is not an absolutely trustworthy indicator of what is right. One's conscience can be good, as we see in Acts 23:1. I'm going to give you some scriptures. You guys will have to write them down because I don't have time to read them all to you. Acts 23:1. It is also, and in 1 Timothy 1:5, it is also clear in Acts 24:16 and in 1 Timothy 3:9, 2 Timothy 1:3, but it can also be guilty. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It can also be corrupted, as we see in Titus 1:15, and weak, as we see in 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. I think that we are living in a time where we have been depending upon the conscience of man now for many years, and it's been devoid of the anchor of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are seeing the results of that in our culture. We are becoming a culture that has no conscience. You know, there are those that have intent in their heart, and it doesn't matter if it hurts you or me, but they want what they want, and they're going to take it. That is a lack of conscience. It is someone who has a seared conscience. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. All people need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ so that the blood of Christ might cleanse their consciences. We see that in Hebrews 9:14. Last verse, very quickly, verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The certainty of divine judgment is emphasized by the words, God will judge. The agent of divine judgment is Jesus Christ. This judgment will deal with men's secrets. The things that they think are hidden will be exposed before God and will reveal those things and prove God's judgment to be right. Paul's gospel is not the standard of God's judgment. The idea is that the righteous judgment of God is an essential ingredient of the gospel. Paul preached, and a reason for trusting Jesus' finished redemption. In this section, God is seen as the creator, sovereign of the universe, conducting the moral government of his human creatures. God's absolute standards are known. God punishes the wicked, and he rewards the righteous impartially according to their works, which reveal their hearts. Since no human being, Jesus Christ excepted, can be declared righteous or justified by God on the basis of his own merit, every human is condemned by God. At this point in Paul's argument, the way a person can secure a righteous standing before God has not yet been presented, but we will see it very soon. Here the emphasis is on the justice of God's judgment, leading to the conclusion that nobody on his own can be declared righteous by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. I thank you for your word. Lord, it's sometimes it's difficult to chew and to get down because of the fact that we know that there are those that will face judgment, that will refuse the offer of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And when I think of that, Lord, it's troubling in my heart. And I see these truths about you, and I know that you are just, you are true, you are merciful, you are kind, you are loving, Lord, and you will judge according to all of that of who you are. We thank you for that. Lord, go with us now, I pray. And Father, we just thank you for these things, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good night, y'all.